Our Lord and Savior, we acknowledge You as the great King of kings and Lord of lords this morning here at Fellowship Bible Church. We thank You for blessing us with the opportunity to come to have health enough in our bodies and soundness of mind to come and praise You with our lips, with our lives, with our hearts and minds as we attend to the things of the service this morning. I pray that Your name will be magnified and glorified. We pray for those this morning that aren't able to be with us for one reason or another, that You'll watch over them, keep them close to You, and may they also draw nigh as the Scriptures teach. And we'll give You thanks. Father, may You, our Lord, and our Spirit and the Holy Spirit be magnified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll open with hymn number 26 this morning. Hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount.
Stand together with me, please. Turn to number 26.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace.
One of the reasons we are here today is to exalt our Savior.
Be thou exalted forever and ever, God of eternity, the Ancient of Days, wondrous.
I'll apologize. There's a conflict in the way we sing this to the way that it was really written. So I'm going to... Are you nodding? Are you? We'll just start this again, and I will... I'll go with the flow. Ready?
Be thou exalted forever and ever, God of eternity, the Ancient of Days, wondrous in majesty, with harp and with song, exalted by seraphs and angels. Be thou exalted with harp and with song. Saints in their anthem of rapture adore thee. Thine be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you so much for your singing. Please have a seat.
Try it that way. That's working better. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to open them to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, what has become in the early part of the chapter one of my favorite passages of Scripture having to do with this parable on the kingdom. But this morning we will be looking at the latter part of the chapter regarding the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And that has just made chapter 19 more my favorite as I've studied it this week. Chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes in the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Will you join me in prayer, please, this morning? Father, it is our privilege to be able to have your word before us. And as we approach the time in a few moments when we will be preaching and teaching through this passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you will move our hearts to be full of worship and praise to the King of Kings, our Savior. And may we have eyes open to the truths that are given here in the text and implied in the connecting passages of Scripture, so that we might not be ignorant, like our Lord said of the city and its inhabitants in the latter portion of this passage. We thank you, Lord, for giving it to us, and we ask for your help again as we look into it. We pray, Lord, for those this morning of our extended church family who are around the world in their mission work, whether in this hemisphere or the other, whether, Father, they are planting churches or teaching young men the Word of God to be prepared to plant and pastor churches, Father, or the work of evangelism. Lord, we pray for these ones and ask you to prosper their ministry today wherever they are. We also pray, Lord, this morning for the portion of the Bratton family that is away, for Lydia, for Susan, and for Vincent, who is still here with us. We pray that they'll have a safe time of travel over in France and return the same way on Thursday at their appointed time. We pray, Lord, for those that are ill this morning or worn out. Lord, we also want to pray for the circumstances that we were alerted to this morning about Mrs. Densmore, who left this life a couple of days ago. Father, we ask that in the light of these sorts of happenings, that you will make all of us ever faithful to proclaim the truth of the gospel to each and every creature, each and every person who belongs to you by creation, and we pray would also by redemption, if they would receive Christ as their Savior. O Lord, I pray that you will alert us anew to the brevity of life and the great need of salvation before the last breath is drawn in this sin-cursed existence. Lord, we pray for the mailing that we've sent out to be effective in that regard and to invite folks to the church. Lord, we have broadcast a seed, as it were, and we're praying that you will use that seed, that you will cause some growth in some lives that need to know the gospel of Christ and need to have a local church to call their own. Lord, this is not by our power or our wisdom or our attractive design of the mailing or the words that we put. Lord, we cast ourselves upon You in trust and ask that You will bring the increase. And we'll thank You. Pray as our worship continues this morning that it will be acceptable in Your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You have your bulletins. I just want to highlight a couple of announcements for you this morning. The devotional reading there was taken from the website, something that I had written a few days ago, and I will be using some of that this evening as part of my preaching in the book of Acts, chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to try to be summarizing the chapter and bringing some implications and applications for us as believers from those two chapters. We've already treated chapter 3 in the Lord's table service a few weeks ago, and we'll add to that chapter 4. They do go together in the account there. This afternoon, before the evening service at 4:45, the ladies are asked to come and practice for their ensemble if you're involved in that. And then, of course, the 6 o'clock worship service and Bible study as well this evening. Then Wednesday, you can see the activities there. We have a Good Friday service Friday at 7 o'clock to remember the suffering of our Lord and His death on our behalf. And we will take the Lord's table during that service if you're able to be here at 7 o'clock on Friday. And then Resurrection Lord's Day, people more commonly call Easter Sunday, I suppose, but we like to use that term, Resurrection Day. We have 8:30 service, not as early as what we used to have, but still pretty early for many of us. And then 9:45, we'd like to have our potluck breakfast like we normally do. That will be during the normal Sunday school hour, so kind of have the preaching time at 8:30, then the breakfast, then the 10:45 worship service, and then the 6 o'clock, we'll have kind of a musical volunteer musicale, we'd call it, before family service. So come one and all and just join us that evening, next Sunday evening. A couple of special notes. 8:30 service, Reverend Terry Thompson, who is the General Director of Gospel Mission of South America, will be here. He is up at Northland this week and is headed on down somewhere else whereby Ann Arbor is a convenient stop. So he's going to stop on by and stay with us at the parsonage and then share Sunday with us and then be on their way on Monday. So Terry and Carol will be here, and we look forward to that. He'll be speaking the 8:30 service, and then I'll be speaking the 10:45 service on the resurrection. And we're hoping for a lot of visitors at that service. So I'm asking for some volunteers to make sure that we have greeters at the front door and back there where Brother James is now, well in advance of the start of the service, and that everybody will be ready. It's a funny thing when you post a time out there and the general public, people come thinking that's the real time that you start, you know. And so we need to be ready and available for them to give them help when they come into the building, if folks do. And so the other thing is, if you have some time this week to come and clean a few dust bunnies and other things around the building, I'd like to invite you to do that. If you let me know or call me and say, I can be there at this X and such time, then we'll do what we can to open the building and get you in here whenever that is. So at your convenience, just to help us dust a few extra things. And the guys on Saturday do the rough cleaning, I guess you would say, and some of the finer details sometimes get missed, so we need your assistance for that as well. All right, there should be a form in your... Well, no, actually there isn't. I don't think we put it in there. We don't have this in the bulletin, do we? They're in the back. Okay, so if you haven't gotten one of these or filled it out for the Easter lilies, please do that. We have a few folks that have taken advantage of that. We're suggesting a donation there to cover the cost of those, but folks are... each family, some families doing one or two in memory of someone, or one family in honor of a graduate who's graduating this spring. And so those are nice ways to beautify the church and also to honor someone or someone's memory. All right, on the back of the bulletin you see the constitutional amendment that we talked about for a few weeks. That's the text that was passed, what you saw last time, and that's gone up on the official form of the doctrinal statement, actually, on the website and in our official documents. There's a couple of adjustments that we'll consider at some point in the future, but that's what happened last Sunday evening. And a thank you for those of you that participated with us by absentee ballot as well. Only one other thing to let you know about, and that is that I can remember anyway, the Singspiration on Sunday the 29th of April. That will be at Hiawatha. And Pastor Wickert called me and said, we have also invited Tri-Lakes Baptist Church, and they are coming as well. So this may be either three or four churches packed into their building. And so as a result, he has asked us to bring extra dessert. So we have to bring our normal dessert, but then our extra stuff as well to cover for the extra guests that will be there. So be aware of that. And if you want to bring some special dessert, why, this will give you an excuse to test out the recipe first and enjoy it, and then bring your second edition of it to that fellowship. So hope that you'll be able to do that. All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering. And we appreciate the opportunity we have to be ministered unto by Stephanie Bork as she shares with us her gift on the violin. Thank you very much. How beautiful that music was in honor of our Lord. Brother James, would you lead us in prayer, please, this morning? Thank you, man. I'm going to invite my wife to come and share with us her ministry.
Thank you again, Naomi. He is worthy, and if we only had 1,000 tongues to sing of His praise, let's turn to number 10, please, before our message this morning. Oh, for 1,000 tongues. And stand with me, please. Please be seated.
We'll be studying in Luke chapter 19 this morning. Coming on the heels, as it does, of the parable of the minas, as it's sometimes called. It's really a parable of the kingdom of God. In Luke 19, 11 to 27, Jesus, it says in verse 11, spoke a parable to them because He was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so the messianic expectations among the people of Israel were running extremely high. It had reached a fervor here in the passage that we're looking at in verses 28 through 44, a fervor which is which was historically matched at least one other time in John chapter 6 in verse number 15, wherein the Lord had just fed 5,000 people out of basically nothing. And He knew that the people were intending to come and take Him by force and to make Him into the king of their nation. Now, this popularity was helpful in a practical sense because it allowed Jesus some extra breathing room, if you will. You notice at the end of chapter 19 where it says the leaders of the people were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear Him. And so popularity had its benefit at the moment to delay the plan, the devious plans of the Pharisees and scribes to knock off Jesus so that He would not be a threat to their establishment anymore. They wanted to kill Him. That had been the case from back earlier in Jesus' ministry. They had sent officers to take Him in John chapter 7, and they did not take Him then. And so this has been an ongoing struggle. But the Lord comes into Jerusalem in very public fashion here in Luke 19. It's recorded for us in all the Gospels, actually. And so we could say that He had a level of boldness, and even in the face of this persecution and opposition that He was going to face from the religious leaders. Now, I found it interesting, some things we won't look at this morning, but just to mention they're in the context. We won't really look at Jesus' cleansing of the temple, although He did that here and also earlier in at the opening of His public ministry. So we won't consider that. Neither will we consider the account of the fig tree, which is in the parallel passages. Right around the time Jesus entered into the city and left and then came back the next day, He cursed a fig tree and it withered from the roots and dried up and was dead. From the time that He did that, it was a miraculous thing. And He used that as a lesson to teach the disciples about prayer and faith. I also found it interesting that the briefest of the Gospels, which is which of the four? Mark, has the longest account of the triumphal entry of any of the Gospel writers. It's very interesting that he puts the level of detail here in Mark's account of this passage, even longer than Luke and Matthew in this case. Well, the passage falls apart in three sections for me, at least. One is the triumphal entry itself and the preparation of it, really. And then there's the entry where there's praise offered for the king. And then there's the lament of Jesus, or what I've called the prophecy of Jerusalem's demise. So you have the preparation for Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. You have the praise that's offered to the king. And then in the last few verses, the prophecy that Jesus gives of the demise of Jerusalem and indeed the nation as it was known at the time. Now, it's interesting to look at this from a geographical perspective as we look at the preparation for entry into the city. In verse 28, it says, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples." And we'll look at what he told them to do in just a moment. But it says that he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's fascinating to study geography in the land of Israel, and it would be a great blessing to go there and be able to do that more. Some of you have been there, I presume. I have been for just a short amount of time, back in 1996, and so I can picture some of this a little better than just printed words on the page. This particular journey is interesting because what city was he in before? Well, it said in chapter 19:1 he was in Jericho, remember? He had entered and passed through Jericho, and there was this man named Zacchaeus. And the Bible tells us that from there he was going up to Jerusalem. That is, he's going from Jerusalem into the Judean hills to get up to the elevation of the city of Jerusalem. From Jericho to Jerusalem was a journey of about 13 miles. The same journey in reverse from Jerusalem down to Jericho was that journey taken by the man who fell among thieves and was rescued by the Good Samaritan. You recall that story, that parable in your Bible. That man was going down the same general direction, ambushed by robbers who beat him nearly to death. And Jesus was going up the opposite direction through territory that was rough and a bit hazardous in other times. Luke has been interested to get us to this point in his narrative in the book, all the way back from chapter 9 and verse 51. Just let me read that verse. It says, "Now it came to pass," Luke 9:51, "when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face." And these messengers were to prepare his way because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So he knew his hour was coming and it was time for him to go up to the city and to be received up, that is, into heaven eventually after his death, resurrection, and then the ascension. So Luke's whole narrative from chapter 9 to 19 has been structured around this journey that Jesus has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And now we're coming to the climax of the narrative in Luke's gospel, right into the triumphal entry, the final week of teaching and conflict with the Jewish leaders, and then culminating, of course, in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, he was on at the Mount of Olives, or what is called Olivet here. This is from the Latin, which refers to an olive grove or olive orchard. And so perhaps at that time, much of that particular hill or mountain was covered with olive orchard there. It's east of Jerusalem. It's on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley. So from your perspective, if here's Jerusalem, there's the Kidron Valley, and then there is a slightly higher peak, which is the Mount of Olives. To the north of the Mount of Olives is a mount called Mount Scopus, and to the south, on the same ridge, mountain ridge, if you will, is the mount called the Mount of Corruption or the Mount of Offense. that place is historically where Solomon built altars for his idolatrous wives. You remember back in the Old Testament that he did that. The Mount of Olives at its highest point is at an elevation of nearly 2,700 feet above sea level. Jerusalem just under 2,500. So there's not a whole lot of difference between the two, but there was the Kidron Valley between them. Today there are about 150,000 grave sites on the Mount of Olives. It is a sacred place for Jews and for Christians, some of whom have thought that if they are buried there, they will be the first to be resurrected because they'll be the closest to where the Lord returns when He comes to the Mount of Olives again as He went up from Jerusalem after His resurrection. The site is actually got a lot of soft, chalky rock and also hard flint. It doesn't lend itself to building, so that's why they suspect that there's not a lot of buildings on that mountain, but rather these graves. And this is the place where Jesus ascended after the resurrection. Now, that's geographically. Now, as far as timing is concerned, this is right around the time of a great and well-known feast, the Passover. And so there are a lot of people around Jerusalem at this time. Pilgrims, we could say, coming from all over Jerusalem, from Israel, but also from other places. And so we had a ready-made crowd here for Jesus' entry into the city, or really approach to it. Luke doesn't really talk about His coming into the city until after verse 44, which is where our passage this morning stops. Now, we're still preparing for the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, and so Jesus gives some instructions to His disciples in verses 30 and 31. He says to them, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So Jesus tells two of His disciples to go into this village. It's uncertain exactly which village this is, but it's obviously nearby on the Mount of Olives, perhaps on the east side, the farther away side from Jerusalem, because later on it says He got to the point where He's on His descent of the Mount of Olives in verse 37. So perhaps on the other side of that ridge. And He tells them to find a colt on which no one has ever sat before. That is, it's a new one, if you will. It's undefiled. It's ready for sacred use, you could say. And then Jesus deals with a potential objection of the owners. If you go and are borrowing this colt, somebody might say to you, "Why are you doing that?" The Lord has need of it, is what Jesus told His disciples to say. Now, before we go any farther, just think about that statement for a second. The Lord has need of it. The Lord needs something? Does He? In His divine nature, He doesn't need anything, right? He could have made a colt immediately. In His human nature, did He need something? Well, certainly He needed things for His human body, like sleep and food and water. We know that from other passages of the Scripture. After He was tempted for 40 days, it said what? In one of the greatest understatements of the Bible, He was hungry. I would be hungry too if I hadn't eaten for 40 days. But did He really need a colt? Couldn't He have walked into the city? The distance was very short. He's already traversed most of the 13 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives. It's a very short walk from the city limits to that mount. In fact, I was standing there and bought from somebody that was hawking their wares a large picture that shows the city from that perspective. And that picture is under the glass of my desk where I study at home. And it's very close. It's not very far at all. So did He need a colt to go into the city? Could He have walked? Well, hypothetically, yes. But the Lord knew of another level of necessity, not the divine necessity or the human necessity, as it were, but the prophetic kind of necessity. Why don't you turn your Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll just see this for a moment. This figures in quite prominently into the text. Haggai, Zechariah, before Malachi here, at the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. The Bible says in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up you sons, your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." Really, verses 9 through 12, 13 here are significant for our passage, but particularly verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming," the text says, "lowly and riding on a donkey." And so the Lord said, "I have need of that colt. Not because I don't want to walk, but because there is a prophecy that must be fulfilled." Several things to note about Zechariah's prophecy. First, there's a call to the people to rejoice and to shout. Did you notice that in the text? Second, the verse is a prophetic announcement that the king is coming to the nation. And so really we could say this is the height of the first coming. Jesus coming to the earth in the incarnation is really climaxed here in his entry to Jerusalem and all that surrounds it in the Passion Week up to his crucifixion and burial. And third, there are three qualities listed of the king. It says he is just or righteous in Zechariah 9. It says he has salvation. And it says he is humble or lowly. Think of all those characteristics of Jesus. He is just, he is humble, and he brings with him salvation. The humility of our Lord is pictured very well by him riding into the city on a colt. What is a colt? In this case, there's a colt of a horse, right? But this is a colt of a donkey. It is a rather smaller animal than you might think the Lord should ride in on. A donkey might be about the size of a pony. You might expect a great king to ride into Jerusalem on a dazzling steed, 18 hands high, 6 feet at the withers, riding in to Jerusalem as he ought and received as a king. But it says that he rode in on a donkey. He rode in on a beast of burden. No saddle, no reins, just some clothing for a saddle blanket. And that's all it was. Jesus did not come as a mighty warrior, but as a man bringing what Zechariah mentioned later, peace, the peace of God. The two disciples, when they were told this, obeyed the Lord. By the way, I think just an excellent little example for us, when the Lord says something to us, we ought to just do it. It seems so easy in a way for us who are believers, but yet sometimes we chafe against this. So he picks out two of his disciples, he gives them specific instructions, and they carry those instructions out, don't they? So they went, and they obeyed him. Now, they didn't realize, John 12 says, until later that they had done these things in fulfillment of prophecy. Can you imagine? Later on, they're reflecting and they're thinking, Zechariah, We're the ones that got the colt. We set Jesus on the colt. We praised Him as He went into the city. We just fulfilled part of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Jesus was conscious of what He was doing. The disciples were dull, maybe. A little slow and on the pickup. But Jesus was making a point of self-identification, if not at the moment to His disciples, at least later to them and to us, that He is saying, I am the King who is coming in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. How could He make it more clear who He was and what He was identifying Himself as? Now, I want you to notice Palm Sunday teaches us that the Lord Jesus is not only a dying Savior. He is a humble, for sure, but nonetheless, He is a King. He is the King of the nation of Israel. In fact, He is the King of the universe. He is the Creator of all things. He comes humbly to the nation at this particular juncture, but we should not forget that Palm Sunday teaches us that He is a great King. The disciples went and did what they were told. They found it just as He had said to them. As they entered in, they found this colt. They began to untie Him from His where He was tied up, or whatever, however that worked out, loosing Him from His fenced-in area or tied to His donkey post, if you will. And the owners said to them, why are you loosing the colt? Quite interesting, one commentator mentioned, it says owners. These owners, there were multiple of them. They had a share. Several people had a share in this donkey. Were they rich people or poor people? Probably not very rich. If you're rich, you own a donkey outright yourself. You own many of them. And these owners said, what are you doing? I mean, what would you think? Somebody came up unannounced and took one of your horses. Or maybe in a modern parlance, they said, I need to borrow your car. And you said, that's a bit strange. Okay, maybe. I only have one car. In fact, three of my neighbors share it with me. But instead, these folks gave wholehearted support to the King in the use of their colt. Perhaps there had been a prearrangement. We don't know. You know, some have said that this is maybe the password. You know, the Lord has need of it. That's kind of the password. Of course, we don't know. Maybe there was an arrangement. Maybe these people actually did know the Lord, and they were, in any case, ready to share their material possession with Him for His use. I suspect they probably got it back again. But whether or not they did that and they knew their animal would be used appropriately, they offered whatever they had in service to the King. And they gave that up. They believed the word of these disciples. Maybe they had met them. Maybe they had not. Maybe they had known of the Lord and knew that this was going to be happening ahead of time. Now notice what they do when they bring the colt back. It says that they laid their own clothes on the colt. I take this to be the two disciples that were there that had gotten the colt. They put their outer coats on him as a saddle, if you will, and then they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. This is fairly unusual. People don't usually take off their coats and throw them onto a dusty street for somebody to ride a donkey over them. But it was really a high form of honor to the one who was coming into town, into the city. Some also spread leafy branches on the road. That's recorded in another passage. They were, in their own way, rolling out the red carpet for the King of Kings to come in to their city. I don't believe they were throwing their coats down there as good luck charms. You know, if he only steps on it, then I'll have good luck the rest of my life. They were honoring him because they knew there was something of significance happening here. And I don't know exactly how much they, you know, all of the crowd, there's probably a whole range of some people in the crowd were like, wow, I know Zechariah 9 and I know what's happening here. But there were a lot of people who probably didn't recognize this and what they were doing, but they were honoring this one coming in. The crowd praised him then as he began to make his way down the mountain, down the hill really, into the Kidron Valley and across into Jerusalem. He was getting very close to the city now. He had set his face steadfastly to go there in Luke 9:51. The people were anticipating his coming. They were expecting the kingdom of God would appear immediately, even though he had told them this parable, to correct that misunderstanding. And Jesus accepted the crowd's praise as he came in and their worship. A regular man would not and could not validly do that, but he did, the Son of God, receive praise and worship to him. And in fact, that praise could not be quieted without nature itself crying out instead. The praise is told us in verses 37 and 38. Notice it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." So why are they praising him? Not necessarily because they know Zechariah 9 and they understand all this, how it's going to work out, but rather they understand or they praise him because they have seen and understood some of his mighty works. One of those mighty works, again called to our attention in John chapter 12, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In fact, the previous evening, Jesus had had dinner with Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethphage, there in that area. And the people knew this. And they had come because they saw that he had raised up a man from the dead. And it says in verse 38, mighty works. So it's not just that one, but many others that they had seen. And they knew this was the man who had created food enough for thousands of people out of a boy's lunch, and had raised other people from the dead and had calmed the sea and walked on the water and all of the marvelous things that he had done. And all of his teaching with authority of the Old Testament and his new teachings. They had seen these mighty works. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and they came out to praise him as at least a mighty prophet of God. It says they use some words like blessed, peace, glory. They proclaim special favor on the king. Maybe they didn't understand it fully, but they still did. Maybe you could say that on Jesus' side, the whole situation was manufactured to fulfill that prophecy, but I think you'd have to agree that the disciples were not of the same mind and same understanding that Jesus was. And so this was a spontaneous thing that they were doing, offering him this praise. Maybe they were ignorant of the situation or the scriptures, but they simply and spontaneously burst out into praise of God. Maybe they hoped that he would take back the Davidic throne and smash the Roman occupying power that was there at the time, ruling the city and the whole nation. They said, peace in heaven, a state of well-being or wholeness, harmony. Comes from the Hebrew term shalom, which is used as a greeting even today. Peace, prosperity. And really from the Old Testament, when they use the word peace here, this is loaded with theological weight or import. Peace is the whole idea of the Messianic kingdom in Old Testament thought. Now, I know it doesn't say kingdom here, but if you look at all the parallel passages, and I've read them through several times in my preparation for this. In fact, yesterday I read through all four of them, and then all four of them, and then all four of them, to make sure that I got the idea. And we can't touch on all the details from all of them, but you see that they're talking about the kingdom and the king and the one who's coming in the name of the Lord and peace. And this peace is peace that's in heaven, and they long for it on the earth, even as we do when we desire the kingdom of God and say with the Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They say glory in the highest. Splendor and radiance manifestly present in the throne room of God in heaven. And they're seeing a picture of that glory riding in on a colt before them into the city of Jerusalem. One word I can't omit, which is not in this passage, but it's in the others in Matthew, Mark, and John, is the word Hosanna. It's from Psalm 118:25. It means, save us, we pray, or something like that. It's from two Hebrew words, from the verb yashah, to save, and na, now, or we pray. And it's slightly shortened in the Aramaic language, and it sounds like Hosanna, just like it's transliterated here, which is probably the language that the crowds were using. This psalm is part of what's called the Hallel Psalms, the Praise Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Maybe you read those. If you're not in the Bible reading program, you will get to those if you are, but read those maybe this afternoon. These psalms would have been familiar to every Jew. And this idea of Hosanna, it's believed, became a formulaic kind of saying because it was so well known to all the Jews that it was became, in this case, a shout of praise to God. It may have been a call for the Son of David riding in here on the colt to provide them relief from their oppression. Save us now, we pray, O Son of David. Psalm 118, where this is drawn from, is significant because it mentions the stone which the builders rejected, Psalm 118:22. And it also mentions blessing in the name of the Lord. I think I better go back and read those verses for you because they're just so significant for this context. You can see how everything is falling into place for the king coming into the capital city of what will be in the future his kingdom. Open to me the gates of righteousness, verse 19 of Psalm 118 says, and I will praise the Lord. I will go through them and praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the Lord receives this praise from the multitudes, probably thousands of people there on his way into Jerusalem. Some who were a little more prim and proper in their religious conduct said, Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples. This is way out of line. They were indignant at the praise that he was receiving. They did not get that kind of praise when they prayed in the street corners and wore their long robes and sought the best places in the feasts, loved to be called by men rabbi and teacher. No, they didn't get this kind of response from the crowd. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus replied, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I think that there is a word here back to what I was mentioning before about the prophetic necessity. The Lord says, I have need of that colt to fulfill Zechariah 9. And if these people don't fulfill the first part of that verse, which says what? Shout and rejoice. Then that prophecy still has to be fulfilled. And how is it going to be fulfilled if no people talk? Then the stones are going to cry out because of the greatness of the king who is coming into the city of Jerusalem. Reminds me a little bit about Luke chapter 2, although there it wasn't an inanimate object, but it says there was a multitude of the heavenly host that came and praised God at the birth of Jesus. And at the prospect of the messianic kingdom coming imminently In Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "The hills will sing and shout, and the trees will clap their hands." Inanimate objects pictured as praising out to God because of the greatness of what God is doing. And here the Lord says, it has to be the case that somebody is praising so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And they were, the people offering praise to God. So we've seen the preparation for coming into the city. We've seen the praise for the king, the rebuke of the leaders, and the Lord's calling out for a prophetic fulfillment, if you will, for the stones to cry out. And finally, we see in verses 41 through 44, Jesus' prophecy of the demise of Jerusalem. This is kind of, up to this point, a happy-sounding occasion, isn't it? The disciples have been obedient. They've set the Lord on a colt. He's coming in. People are praising Him, recognizing Him, at least on a surface level, as the Son of David, as the King, as the one blessed to come in the name of the Lord, bringing peace and glory. And yet Jesus, as He draws near to the city, it says He wept over it. In John chapter 11, when Jesus was shown the tomb of the now dead Lazarus, it says in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus cares for His people. He cared for Lazarus. In this case, even though it doesn't appear to be up to this point, I think that Jesus is weeping for something even worse than physical death. The spiritual dullness of these people, of the city, of even those that were praising Him and not understanding what they were doing, gave Him great grief. That spiritual dullness, if it were to persist to death, would be a far more lamentable situation than Lazarus's being in the grave for 4 days. Spiritual dullness of that sort that lasts until death sends somebody to eternal condemnation from which there is no return. Jesus wept. Why did He weep? Because of the ignorance of the people. Didn't they know what they were doing? They participated in fulfilling a great prophecy, didn't they? Zechariah. They didn't know, however, that this was their day, as he says in verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." You see, they're calling out, "Peace in heaven." And Jesus is saying, but you don't understand the real need for peace that you have. They were ignorant of the timing of the Lord's coming into their land, into the city. I believe that if they had known the details that we have been able to put together from Daniel chapter 9, if they had really studied and known their Bibles, they would have been able to know that Daniel predicted the very day in which Jesus would come into the city. Sometime we ought to sit down and calculate from Daniel's prophecy and some of the other dates that we know from the Old Testament and archaeology to show that Daniel's prophecy is specific down to the very day, I believe this day in which he comes into the city, after which it says Messiah will be cut off. So they didn't understand the timing of the whole situation. God had revealed to Daniel a detailed timeline that was computed down to the very time that Jesus comes into the city and is crucified. That outline of the timing had been available for 500 years to the people of Jerusalem. They were also ignorant not only of the timing, but of the nature of the kingdom. Many people seemed to recognize that something significant was happening about the kingdom, but in the main, they were looking for a temporal deliverance. They were looking for a Savior of sorts, but not the Messiah from the Old Testament, who the Bible says very clearly would suffer first and then be glorified. The Messiah who would come to save His people from their sins. Jesus was offering a kind of peace that was not the kind they were thinking about. They wanted peace from Rome. Jesus was providing peace with God because of their sin that made enmity between them and God. Jesus was offering that spiritual deliverance then, and there was a deep, deep misunderstanding that these people had about that. That misunderstanding persists to this very day. Even in Christian theology, people say the kingdom has already come. And as I have taught very clearly, Jesus taught the parable earlier in chapter 19 to disabuse people of that idea. The kingdom was not immediately going to come. There is going to be a nobleman going on a long journey to a far country, and then he would come back and return. And there would be a period of stewardship and of faithful responsibilities and faithful stewardship over the religious duties that have been given to us as believers. They were ignorant of all of that, as many in our day are. The fact in the idea of Jesus coming still eludes people to this very day. Why did Jesus come? Well, some people say He didn't come. Some people don't believe that He is who He said He was. And even if they do believe those things correctly, then you ask them, why did He come? Well, I don't know. Even in this so-called Christian nation of ours, I know of people and have personally witnessed to them who have lived in this land for 70-plus years, have gone to church off and on for their entire life, and yet they cannot answer the question, why did Jesus come? Inexcusable. Jesus came to die for your sins. If somebody asks you, why did Jesus come, remember that answer. Jesus came to die for your sins and for mine. He came to make peace between enemies of God and God, to bring them together. He came not only to be a king, but also to be a savior from sin. These people were ignorant of the true peace that they needed, as many are today. Because of their sinfulness, people are in need of a savior who will die in their place and pay for their sins. And Jesus came in with this purpose. He didn't go resolutely to Jerusalem in Luke 9:51 to smash the Roman power. He went resolutely there to accomplish the smashing of a much more difficult power, the power of sin and death over humanity. The result of the people's ignorance, unfortunately, the Lord prophesies, would be the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We believe this occurred in 70 A.D., when the Romans leveled the city. The Romans did just what Jesus said. They would build a siege works, an embankment around the city, and eventually they would destroy everything. They were the tool of God used to judge the people because of their unbelief in Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't considered, as I mentioned earlier, the parts of the story that talk about the fig tree or the cleansing of the temple. In fact, that itself is a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? Malachi chapter 3:1 said the Lord will suddenly appear in His temple. And Jesus did just that. But if you notice what we read back in Zechariah, back to that prophecy, most of that was not fulfilled either, was it? Oh, the king came, but did he remove the armies and the horses from Ephraim and Jerusalem? They were still there. Did he remove oppression from them? No, he did not. Not the Roman oppression that they wanted to get rid of. The people didn't recognize that a great thing was happening before their very eyes. They didn't realize that the king was going on a long journey. They clamored for him to take the kingdom immediately. Rather, the Messiah would be cut off for the sins of his people. But that truth was totally lost on the crowds. The leaders hated the disruption that Jesus was making in their establishment, demanded He rebuke the crowd, and later on hatched and completed their plan to capture Jesus and to kill Him on a cross. Palm Sunday, then, is about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's about praise for the King, about the preparation for entry into Jerusalem. Yet the outward glory of all of this that looked good on the outside actually was hiding a darker reality. The darker reality of sin in people's hearts. The excitement was masking over the deadness of those people to the real reason that Jesus came. And ultimately, that darker reality I mention is because in just a few days from this point, instead of being installed as king, he would be killed as a criminal on the cross for the sins of the people that put him there. And I take it that my sins and your sins also put him there. We will consider that further as we study later on in the text on Friday evening about the death of our Savior. Remember, Jesus, a great King, not just the Savior, but indeed He came to be the Savior of mankind from sin. And we shouldn't miss that. We must not miss it as we consider the meaning of Palm Sunday. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You will help us to not be dull to these facts. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we could say with Paul, we are chief. We feel the weight of what He did because He, it says, came to give His life a ransom for many. Not just for the nation of Israel, not just for their temporal release from persecution or occupation, but for their eternal freedom from sin and death. So, Father, we thank You for this accounting of Him approaching to Jerusalem and showing us that in the midst of the glories of receiving that worship from the crowds, there was something more important under the surface that we need to consider. Help us to consider it carefully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.